the impression that science disproves religion is a very common one. And yet, the conflict idea, that there is a conflict between science and religion, in particular between science and Christianity, has been greatly exaggerated. And I think it's very important for us to just remind ourselves of just a little bit of the history of modern science. See, the Bible, written centuries ago, claims that God created this universe, and he created the world, and he created life. And the Bible claims that people can learn something about God from examining the way in which the universe works. Paul, in his letter to the Christians at Rome, said, "What may be known about God is plain to men and women. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." I remember when I was a boy, I lived in Armagh, as some of you know, and we have an observatory, the only observatory, or sensible observatory, at least in Ireland. And I remember speaking to our senior astronomer and asking him about his beliefs. And I said, "You watch the sky night after night, at least when you can see the stars, which isn't often over Ireland. You watch the sky night after night. What is your impression of the universe?" And I never forget his answer to me. He said, "You know, I could not look, as I have done, into the galaxies and deep space and not have an increasing sense throughout my life that there is an intelligence behind it all." Now, that simple perception of looking at the universe and responding to it with all its variety and its complicated life forms, responding to it and saying there must be an intelligence behind it all, that is the way in which, through centuries, people have responded. And it's very interesting to note, because it's something that's kept quiet in some parts of the world, particularly in the former Soviet Union. I remember my Russian friends being astounded when I told them that the rise of modern science was largely due to the Christian theistic worldview, the worldview that there is a God. And they asked me, "Explain yourself." Well, I said, "You've heard of people like Sir Isaac Newton, Johannes Kepler, Clerk Maxwell, and Faraday and Boyle." And they said, "Of course we have." I said, "Did you know that all of them were believers?" And they were utterly astounded to learn that these famous scientists of the 16th and 17th century were believers in God. Isaac Newton was probably the most brilliant scientist who's ever lived. His laws of motion are still accurate enough for you to be able to, if you know enough about them, to calculate eclipses and to put a person on the moon. It is absolutely stunning what that one man realized in a single lifetime. And his motivation to do his science was his belief in God. In fact, he wrote more books about the Bible than he did about science. And we owe an enormous debt to him. You watch television at home, probably, or the radio. Clerk Maxwell, the famous Scottish mathematician who discovered the laws governing electromagnetic waves, you are indebted to him every time you use any form, really, of electronic equipment. And he was a very keen believer in God. In fact, in Britain, we have what we call the Royal Society, as many of you know, one of the most prestigious scientific societies in the world. 90% of the people who founded it were believers in God. So the notion that somehow religion or Christianity and science are incompatible is ridiculous. In fact, the opposite is the case. Because when people have asked the question, why is it that there was such a terrific burst in scientific activity in the 16th and 17th centuries, and very little before then? Why didn't Newton come along a lot earlier, for example? Why didn't the ancient Greeks get that far? After all, they were brilliant. They knew about atoms and things like this. Why didn't they? And the answer that comes from every quarter, not just from Christians, is this: that it was the framework of their thinking, what they thought about the origins of the universe and how it was run, that led them to their science. In fact, the most famous of all historians of science probably is Sir Alfred North Whitehead, and he put it this way. He said, men became scientific because they believed in laws in nature, and they expected law in nature because they believed in a lawgiver. In other words, they believed in God. And Sir Alfred North Whitehead was not so sympathetic to Christianity. So there you are, the cradle of modern science was Christianity. So the first answer to the question, does science disprove religion? Absolutely not. In fact, it was the Christian worldview that gave rise to science. Now, there's a popular impression that fewer and fewer scientists believe in God. That's also false. Because very interestingly, there was a big survey done in the United States studying 1,000 scientists chosen at random. Now, the survey is interesting because exactly the same one was done in 1916. Exactly the same questions, exactly the same number of scientists were tested in 1916 as were tested in 1996. The result was almost identical. That in 1916, 40% of scientists not only believed in God, in some kind of force behind the universe, some kind of intelligence, but believed in the kind of personal creator God that you could pray to. And what's the figure in 1996? Exactly the same. Roughly 40% of all scientists claim to believe in a personal God. So the number of scientists who believe in God is actually quite a bit higher than that. And that actually is a very surprising figure, so surprising that there were a lot of letters and comment in our leading prestigious scientific journal or periodical Nature just recently. And in fact, you constantly have to get assertions made in the press that contradict these popular opinions. Let me just give you one example. On 13th of July 1984, which is a good year for it to happen in, 14 professors of science in the UK, six of them fellows of the Royal Society, signed a letter to the Times saying, "It is not logically valid to use science as an argument against miracles. We gladly accept the virgin birth, the gospel miracles, and the resurrection of Christ as historical events." So there again, a letter in the Times stating that these scientists at least believe, and not only in a personal God, but in the miracles that are recorded in the New Testament. Why shouldn't it be surprising that scientists believe in God? Well, the great physicist Albert Einstein once said, "The most incomprehensible thing about the universe is that it is comprehensible." How is it that we can understand this colossal universe? I mean, when you begin to think of it, what we've managed to do in calculating the distances to the stars, calculating the age of the universe and things like that. How is it that the universe is comprehensible? And when the philosophers begin to think about it, they come to this kind of a conclusion. Here's Professor Polkinghorne of Cambridge. He says, "Physics is powerless to explain its faith in the rational intelligibility of the universe." Now, what does that mean? We can understand so much of the universe using our brains. We are rational people. We believe in reason. Where does that reason come from? Science cannot explain the origin of reason. But what can? Well, the idea that is central to the Bible, that there is a personal God who created the universe and in it created human beings with their reason, that makes perfect sense of the whole thing. Professor Swinburne of Oxford recently wrote a very interesting statement. He says, "Science explains a lot, but it takes God to explain why science explains." Let me say that again so that you can think about it when you wake up in the middle of the night. Science explains a lot, but it takes God to explain why science explains. You see, if there is no God behind this universe, then in the end, we and the thoughts in our brains are simply the results of the random motions of atoms. Why should we believe them? Why should we believe them? What is the source of our confidence in human reason? Well, the Bible gives us a source, belief in a personal, intelligent God. But why is there so much unbelief around? Well, it's a very curious thing. Because dear old Newton, you see, he was a marvelous scientist, but he did say some very silly things. And those silly things tended to have developed into a habit of thought for some people. For example, when he discovered his laws of gravity, and he saw that gravity could explain at a certain level why it was that the planets orbited the sun, he said, my gravitation law can explain the motion of the planets. But, he said, it can't explain why some of the planets, particularly Earth, spin on their axes. For that I need a divine arm. Now, do you see what's happening? He said his law of gravitation explains why the planets orbit the sun, but he couldn't explain why the Earth rotated, and therefore he said, well, I need God to explain that. So God was the explanation for this little bit. Well, you know what's going to happen now, don't you? Once they discovered why the Earth spun in its axis, well, you didn't need God for that. And once you find out, fill in this gap and that gap, scientifically, you don't need God for anything. And so when Napoleon was quizzing the great French mathematician Laplace, who was explaining his marvelous equations of motion, he said, and where is God in your equation? Said Napoleon to Laplace. And Laplace said, the famous answer which rings down through history, sir, I have no need of that hypothesis. God wasn't in his equations. But did that mean that science had done away with God? Well, of course not. Let me give you a simple example to illustrate this. Suppose somebody came from some primitive part of the world, like, you know, Ireland or somewhere like this, and they first of all saw, for the very first time, a Ford car. And they were staggered by this, having been brought up in the jungle, you see. They'd never seen a Ford car before. And here was this Ford car, and they were told that Mr. Ford was responsible for it. And as they watched this thing burst into life with four-wheel drive and move forward, absolutely staggering. And they turn to you and they say, you know, this man Ford must be very strong. I mean, to move a thing like that, I would like to have a look at him. So they go and have a look inside the car and open it up and try to see where Mr. Ford is. They lift the bonnet and, of course, there's no Mr. Ford in there. So now they come to Cardiff, you see, some centre of civilisation, and study engineering in the university. And now they understand exactly how that engine works. The laws of internal combustion, they've got them down to fine art. Now they say, ah, I see how the car works. It's the laws of internal combustion. You don't need any Mr. Ford. In fact, I just don't believe in Mr. Ford. He's a myth. You just mentioned Mr. Ford because you didn't understand how it worked. Now we understand how it works. We don't need Mr. Ford. What would you think of that argument? Well, it's nonsensical. You don't find Mr. Ford in his car, but the marks of Mr. Ford's genius are in every part of that car, aren't they? He isn't in it, but every bit of it, not just the bits you don't understand, are an expression of his ability. Just because we understand mechanisms, that doesn't mean that it rules out the idea of a designer. Now, this is the most common fallacy that people make when they look at the universe. They study it and they find out the most marvelous mechanism and they understand, oh, I see now how that bit works, and I see how this bit works, and I see how that bit comes about. Therefore, we don't need a designer. That is a nonsensical argument, it seems to me at least. Understanding how a thing works, a car or a computer or anything else, in fact, when it comes to things like cars and computers, if you know anything about them, usually increases your admiration for the capacity of the designer. Isn't it odd that when it comes to the universe, we see the most intricate things, and instead of falling down and worshipping the one who designed them, we come to the conclusion there isn't a designer. That's a very odd way of thinking, isn't it? But it's a deeply ingrained way of thinking. And a lot of it, alas, has to do with the theory of evolution. I was reading the Times the other day, and Professor Roger Scruton, who's a philosopher, just retired from Boston University, and before that, King's London, and very famous in our country for his philosophy, he said that he loved church organ, playing church organ. And so he goes to church regularly to play the organ, and somebody asked him, why don't you take the step of faith, Professor Scruton? Here's his answer. He said, I have a scientific mind, and Darwinism just seems to be absolutely true. Therefore, I don't believe in God. See? So what's he doing? He's thinking of a biological theory. And he's coming to the conclusion that that means that he cannot believe in God. Now, just suppose for a moment that that biological theory were true, and that we understand a little bit of how our universe works. Why should understanding that wipe out the notion of a creator? You see, Roger Scruton, brilliant in all as he is, has fallen foul of this simple problem that there are always several levels of explanation for what, for a bit of machinery or anything we observe. There are always different levels of explanation, and he is confusing them. But of course, it raises a very big question, because to the popular mind, and I was at a medical conference last week with 300 students, and I asked them, tell me, if recently in your experience, the theory of evolution has been presented as an insuperable obstacle to belief, every single hand went up immediately. Largely the result of Richard Dawkins, who's a very powerful atheist and writes many books like The Blind Watchmaker and so on. And he claims that evolution obviates not only the need for God, but it leaves absolutely no room for God. Now, that's a big subject in its own right. I actually gave a talk in this church on that a few months ago. I only want to say a couple of things about it this morning. Evolution means many things, and that's the problem with the word. Evolution means things that are totally incontroversial. For example, look at us. We're all very different, thank the Lord for that. Aren't we? Just look at us. Different shapes and sizes, thicknesses, colors of eyes, hair, all the rest of it. So we see that there's a lot of capacity for variation built into humankind. And it comes about through natural selection and genetic mistakes and copying and all kinds of things. If that's evolution, it's totally incontroversial. Evolution stands for those small variations that can be observed and about which massive books are written, like Jonathan Weiner's recent book on the finch's beak, studying the variance in length of finches' beaks in the Galapagos Islands. Examples of what we would call today microevolution. It's totally incontroversial. The thing that is controversial is whether random mutation and natural selection have the power to actually create new organs, have the power to create life in the first place. And that is something that is highly controversial, at least as far as I read the literature even today. I do not think the case has been proved that blind processes of nature can create any novelty at all in that way. We have learned that the DNA in the nucleus of our cells has more information than all 30 volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica. How do we account for the origin of that vast database of information? It staggers all belief to think that it is a result of random processes, even going on over the age, 4.5 billion years that's usually given for the Earth. And there are lovely calculations that are made to prove this. The usual ones that you've heard of, calculations that have to do with typing monkeys. And a lovely one was done recently where they pointed out that if you've got monkeys typing at a rate of one key a second, the average time produced the word the is about 32 hours. But if you wanted Psalm 23, which isn't very long, you would require them to be typing an average of, I think it's about something like 9 times 10 to the power 1016 years, which is an absolutely inconceivably large number. Now, arguments like that, which are used by leading scientists, and not all of them believers, Richard Dawkins uses an argument like that to show that it is totally ruled out of court that life has come about by random processes. He then has a solution with his monkeys that I can't go into now, which seems to me to undermine his whole case. But what I want to come to is this, that it's so vital that we get this clear. Understanding mechanisms, God can use any mechanisms that he likes, if they really exist, of course he can. But understanding mechanisms doesn't do away with the need for someone who designed those mechanisms. It would be ridiculous to assert that just because I understood how this watch takes out the random motions of my arm. It's an old steam watch, you know, one of those that winds itself up. Now, how does it wind itself up? From the random motions of my arm, here's the flywheel goes round. And it does that because some genius invented a ratchet. So that when the wheel, the heavy flywheel at the back of the watch goes round this way, it doesn't fall equally back, which it would do if there were no ratchet. So I see the evidence of design, even in the ability of this watch to sort out from randomness energy to keep the watch going. But understanding its mechanism doesn't preclude the notion of a designer. And one of the biggest and the most fascinating problems that modern science faces is, where does the information come from? And some of you will have heard this story before, but it illustrates it very well. You see, here is where I think that the Bible really speaks into the modern debate in a very, very clear way. As some of you know, I used to work in Cardiff University with one of my colleagues is Professor Chandra Wickramasinghe, whom you'll see frequently in the Western Mail or the Echo talking about the various things that he's found in cometary trails. And he once went over to America to appear at a creation trial. Some Christians invited him over. They didn't quite realize who they were inviting. So he arrived back and he told me that it was so nice to meet these people in America, but it was a pity they were so naive. He said, you know, they were delightful people. They were much nicer than the atheists he met, like Carl Sagan and all the rest, who were apparently horrible to him. But he said the Christians were lovely, but they were so primitive. So I begin to get a bit troubled at my Christian brothers and sisters being described as primitive. I said, what do you mean they were primitive? Well, he said, they get themselves all into a corner about their understanding of Genesis and all these stories. And I said, I suppose that's what happens when you take the Bible too seriously. So I felt that I needed to spring to the defense of these people just a little bit. And I said, Chandra, you know, I'm not so sure that you're right. Well, he said, do you believe it too? So he picked up a chalk and he threw it at me and he said, prove it to me. So I went to the blackboard and I wrote on his blackboard in the Department of Mathematics here. I wrote on his blackboard, and God said, let there be light, referring to the creation story in Genesis. And he started to laugh. He said, you're just as primitive as the rest of them. He said, how ridiculous. Are you going to tell me that God is a voice box and a larynx and lungs like the rest of us? And he speaks. So I started to laugh. It's a good thing to do, to laugh occasionally. I said, now you're being primitive, Chandra. And he was a bit shocked. He said, what do you mean I'm being primitive? I said, look, this is very simple language. And God said, anybody can understand it. But if you like, just for you, I'll bring it up into modern scientific English. At least I'll try. I'll not get it exactly right, but I'll try. So I said, okay. And God said, spoke, words, meaning. Words convey meaning. Information. He said, stop. He said, do you say information? I said, you heard me. Information. But he said, if that's true, then that means that the concept of information is in the Bible. I said, yes. But he said, how could that be if it's a primitive book? I said, precisely. Perhaps it isn't so primitive. But he said, that's incredible. Does Sir Fred Hoyle know this? I said, I haven't a notion. Well, we better tell him, he said, because I don't think he does. And we did tell him, incidentally. You see, he was stunned by something that many of you will have read 10,000 times. But we don't realize how profound it is in the setting of the modern debate. And God said, in the beginning, says John, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. So what is it saying? By faith we understand that the worlds were made, says Hebrews, by the word of God. It's saying that information is one of the fundamental concepts in the universe. Now that's a bit of a provocative statement for those who are scientifically minded here. Mass and length and time are perhaps not the only fundamental concepts. And one of the great efforts of modern science, and particularly among the mathematicians, is to try and develop some way of getting information simply out of the laws of physics. I suspect that may be doomed to failure, because what Scripture is saying is the source of the information that made you, that is the database that's in the nucleus of every one of your 10 trillion cells in your body, the source of that information is God. Now, I leave you with this. If the Bible is such a primitive book, How is it that whereas it says very little about the mechanisms of creation, very little indeed, God has encouraged us to do a bit of science to find out a lot about those mechanisms, it does say this one thing. And the one thing it does say is that it was done by the Word of God. That is, there's a personal intelligent source feeding the information and energy in which was needed to build the universe and in the end was needed to build you. To my mind, that is extremely profound, because that is bringing both things together. People used to talk about God's two books, the book of nature and the book of the Bible. And here they come together in this profoundest of all concepts, that the Word of God, whom we have come to know as Jesus Christ, is the one who was responsible for the information to build our world and to build the human cell. And that accords with everything that we know. So has science disproved religion? Of course not. And remember, too, that there is the danger that because of the success of technology, we feel that science will answer all questions of human life and existence. That's also false. Science has not much to tell you about love or forgiveness or basic concepts of human relationships. And we do well, perhaps, to remember the wise words of Professor Russell Stannard, who's the vice president of the Institute of Physics in Britain. He said, "For all the value of modern physics as a source of understanding, one has to accept that as an explanatory framework, its scope has its limitations. There are realities, such as consciousness, that lie outside its domain. There are why-type questions that physics is powerless to address. It is impossible to take seriously the claim that science has or will one day have all the answers. In particular, it is absurd for anyone to assert that science has disproved God's existence. This it could never do." Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the evidences that you are real and the resonance that rings through our minds when we see various strands of evidence coming together. What we see in the world around us and what we find in the scriptures, and when we find them not only not conflicting but making sense of each other, it reaffirms our faith that science and religion are not in conflict at all. And Father, we thank you for the gifts of intelligence that you have given men and women to explore your universe. And we're so grateful for the immense benefit on the positive side to society that science has brought. Although we are sad and disturbed as we see the negative side of some of those discoveries being used to obliterate people and to make their lives hard and miserable and frightful. So, Father, we pray that you'll help us to be responsible in our use of these gifts and help us so to understand your universe that we never give people the impression that there is an ultimate conflict. Help us to have confidence in what you have revealed in your word as we find it consonant with our experience and making sense of it. And Father, we praise you above everything else, that the one who is the Word that created everything, that on one occasion in history the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we beheld his glory. And we praise you that the very same one who created the universe is the one who offers us forgiveness and an eternal relationship with him. And Father, we rejoice at that, and we pray that you will grant us understanding of what it means through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.